Titus. Titus chapter 3. Our focus is on verses 3 through 7. I'll read verses 1 through, I'll read the entire chapter. Our focus is going to be on verses 3 through 7. Hear God's holy word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. But I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails. The word of our God is your strength. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that through that word, you've shown us who you are, and you continue to show us who you are. And you show us what you require of us. So, Lord, grant us your blessing. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Bless he who brings your word this evening. Father, we want you to speak to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we talked about living in the world by grace. Pastors and elders are to remind us in this fallen world to be submissive and obedient to the civil magistrate. Why do we need that reminder? Because in this world that we live in, it's often not an easy thing to do, is it? Doesn't necessarily come natural. In fact, sometimes it can be extremely difficult to submit to a government that we know doesn't fear the Lord and in many ways is opposed to Him. No doubt the Jews found that difficult as well, submitting to the Roman government. Even under Nero, persecuted believers. I know many are frustrated today about many things happening under the current presidential administration. And that is not wrong. We are disappointed by the sins of our nation, and we should be, including abortion, homosexuality, pride, trust in self. This may make us want to have nothing to do with the government, to ignore them altogether. Sometimes we may think that they're not worthy of our respect, that they don't deserve it. Government was ordained by God, and so we are to submit and obey its lawful orders and laws. Now, obviously, if the government commands us to do something that is contrary to the word of God, we must disobey as we obey God and not man. Not only were we told to submit to the government, though, we were told that we are to love our enemies, or specifically here, right? Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. To be gentle, to be show perfect courtesy toward all people, thus including our enemies. We're to show all humility to all men, as another translation puts it. Now, it's hard enough at times to show some humility to some men, but we're called to show all humility to all men. When people are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, as they were in Crete, it can seem impossible, perhaps, to show them some humble courtesies, let alone all humility. We often feel that they, again, don't deserve it. By the grace of God, we can live this way, and we must live this way. It's not going to be easy. It's often going to be a challenge. It's often going to be living contrary to the way we feel. In fact, right, that's a constant reminder. We do not live on the basis of how we feel. At least we're not supposed to, are we? Why feel this? Well, the heart is deceitful above all else. The Word of God is our guidance in all things, many things that we face in life as we relate with others are difficult. Those of you who are raising children or who have raised children at some point have probably heard them say when you've given them a command, but Dad, that's too hard. And then what does Dad say? Just try it. Do it. You'll figure it out. Something like that. Now, adults often think things are too hard. We might not say to God in exactly that way, but God, it's too hard. And God doesn't just respond like Dad does. You know, just do it. God supplies us, though, right, with all we need to live according unto His Word. We wonder, I've got to show all humility to all men. There's just no way that I can do that because some people grate on me. I just can't do it. Well, what if my brother is doing this to me? Or what if this person is doing this? I have to still show all humility. I still have to be courteous. I still have to be humble. How do I do that? Well, the reason you do it is because God calls you to do it. I think Paul was expecting the Cretan Christians to say perhaps something just like that. It's too hard. How do I do this? How in the world am I to live this way? How am I going to show all humility to so-and-so when that person does this and that to me, and he does it repeatedly? Paul's answer to those kinds of things is verses 3 to 7, because Paul here shows us how we can live the way that God has called us to live. Grace has transformed you from a wretch to a new creature. So not go and do this all on your own. You can do it. But live this way because of the work of grace in your life. That's why you do it. God enables us. Three things that we're going to be looking at this evening. We could encourage, therefore, Paul's encouragement this way. One, remember your past. Secondly, remember your salvation. And thirdly, remember your future. So when you're trying to live by grace in a difficult situation, three things to remember, right? Remember your past. Remember your salvation. Remember your future. First of all, Paul calls us here to remember our past. Reflection upon our own former condition makes it easier for us to be mild and kind to others. Calvin said this, "Ignorance of our own faults is the only cause that renders us unwilling to forgive our brethren. They who have a true zeal for God are indeed severe against those who sin, but because they begin with themselves, their severity is always attended by compassion." Paul brings to remembrance what a sort of persons we formerly were to motivate us to deal with compassion towards others, still enslaved, still, well, whether it's enslaved to sin or even just wrestling with sin. Look at the description in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, brothers and sisters, let me point out to you that this description by Paul of who they once were and who you once were is not an exaggeration. This is how you are. This is how I am, or how we used to be. Now, some of you may be tempted to say, but you know what, Pastor? I kind of know what you're saying, but you know, I was brought up in a Christian family, and I'm thankful that there's not a day in my life where I don't remember knowing the Lord. And so I really didn't live this way. And for those that can say that, you can say praise God. And I mean that. Praise God for His grace. But dear brother or sister, this is still a picture of who you are by nature. Apart from the working of God in your life, whether you came to God at a young age or whether you came to God at an older age. This is who you are. This is who I am apart from the work of grace in our lives. This is who we are by nature. This is who we are apart from the Spirit working in us. Those very things that Paul said here, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And Paul is including himself in this, by the way, in Titus. That's why he says, we ourselves, not just you guys, we ourselves were once foolish. Or he told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul never thought of himself as better than others because he knew his own heart and wickedness and depravity apart from the Spirit working in him. Now let's take a look briefly at this description. In our former condition, we were foolish or without understanding, that is senseless, ignorant, unable to discern the things of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Remember, it's the fool who says in his own heart, there is no God. And apart from God giving us new hearts, we are indeed foolish. We're unable to discern spiritual things. We're unable to discern what is truly God-glorifying. We are foolish apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. That's who you are apart from the Spirit. That's who I am apart from the Spirit. Goes on, but also telling us that we are disobedient. Disobedient to all authority, whether divine or human. We disobey at times, right? We're tempted to disobey. We disobey just for the sake of disobedience. How many times have parents told their own children to do something, and it might not be that hard of a thing to do, and the child just says, no. Right? Discipline involved there. But sometimes we know our children say no because it's a spirit of disobedience. It's just that. So we all face that temptation, don't we? We see that in how we are apart from Christ. Disobedient. I remember when I was in North Dakota, I helped a team of young archers go through a few mile archery course. And the children were told at the beginning that part of the course brought them by a place by the river where the embankment was eroding and falling into the river. And so they were told there's these yellow signs, don't go near that. So what happened when we got to that area? You know what happened, right? Children just went right there. What's over there? It was like it was just nature.
By nature, they did it.
Something by nature. By nature, we heed neither the voice of conscience, nor the admonition of parents, nor the laws of the civil magistrate, nor rules that are meant for our good. It is a disobedient nature in us apart from the work of the Spirit. We disobey just to disobey. Three, we're also led astray or deceived because of our foolishness. We deceive ourselves to thinking that we're free when we're really slaves to sin. Our whole thinking is corrupt. We think that we're autonomous, that we have an authority unto ourselves. We'll decide for ourselves what we'll do, what's good, what's right. I'll be my own boss. We live in a day of rebellion, right? We have a day that hates authority. Deceived. We think we're free, but we're actually slaves of sin. For by nature, we also want slaves to various passions and lusts and pleasures. Apart from Christ, we have no power over the flesh. No power over passions and lusts or pleasures. We're dominated by our own sinful desires. It's not that we're forced to sin against our wills. We're enslaved to sin in the sense that we have no desire nor ability to do anything but sin. Why do we sin? Why are we slaves to sin? Because that's who we are by nature. You see, sinners aren't called sinners because they sin. You understand what I'm trying to say by that? It's our sinful nature, right, that brings us to that. We sin because we're sinners. We are enslaved by our own sinful passions and desires apart from God working in us. Ephesians 2, the first three verses says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Apart from the Spirit's work, we're dead in sin, enslaved to sin." Romans 6 tells us repeatedly that we're slaves to sin. Fifth, we passed our days in malice and envy. But it could also be translated here that we were leaders in malice and envy. Apart from Christ, we don't just live in malice and envy, we're leaders in it. Malice is wishing people evil. Envy is resenting and coveting their good. Six, we're also hated, and we're hating one another. We were hateful, or being hated, that is, detestable, offensive, repulsive. And we're people who hated others as well. We are apart from Christ. It sums up humanity prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's how you and I are left to ourselves. So remember this as you're dealing with a difficult neighbor. Remember this as you're dealing with a frustrating government. Remember this as the person you're dealing with grates on your nerves. Now, how does this help us show all humility to all men? It helps us because it reminds us that we, in and of ourselves, are just like them. We're no better. And when we're tempted to say that they don't deserve to be shown all humility, we can remember and say to ourselves and say, you know what? I don't deserve anything either. See, that's you and that's me without the grace of God. That ought to encourage all humility from you and from me. See, it shouldn't surprise us, right, when an unbeliever, and even a believer, behaves the way they do. Apart from Christ working, foolish, deceived by our own weaknesses, enslaved to sin. Not I'm trying to justify sinful behavior. But sinners do what?
sinner's sin. Let us strive to show all humility to all men, knowing that this is who we once were.
But not only do we show all humility, remembering who we were, remembering our desperate past all by itself without rescue from it is going to bring depression and despair. Our willingness to submit to the authorities, to live in humility to our fellow man hinges not upon our prior condition, but upon the rescue from that wicked state. And so in verses 4 to 6, Paul calls us to remember our rich salvation from who we once were apart from the work of the Spirit. If we're in Christ, then we've been rescued from that condition. Something with me for a moment. If we were truly foolish, deceived, enslaved to our own sinful passions, deceived even, it's obvious, isn't it, that we didn't save ourselves. Because those who are deceived and enslaved by their own passions, those who are foolish and don't even acknowledge God, it's not we who all of a sudden became wise and knew that we could go to God. We don't save ourselves. It's not we who first came to God. It's God who first came to us. Apart from Christ, we are in bondage to sin. We sin because that's what we want. And if we could save ourselves, we weren't really bound to it, were we? We're bound by nature. We couldn't save ourselves from the punishment we deserve, and we couldn't save ourselves from our own bondage to sin. We didn't even desire salvation from bondage to sin until the Spirit worked in us. Yet humanism teaches a salvation that comes from within. Humanism, right? You have to discover yourself. You have to discover your own resources, they say. Look to yourself, explore yourself, for all the answers are in man. It's nothing but foolishness. That shouldn't surprise you. For he who is without Christ is foolish, says Paul. He's deceived. He's enslaved to sin. Paul tells us that Christ is the source of our salvation. Verses 4 to 6, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now when did the kindness and love of God our Savior appear? Particularly right when Christ came into the world again, born, taking on a human nature. The kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared manifested before our eyes when He sent His Son in the flesh to save us from our sin. Sometimes people have a misconception about God the Father. They view the Father as full of wrath and ready to punish sinners, not compassionate. And Jesus, the compassionate one, has to come in and make God ready to forgive. We see here that God the Father is compassionate. Here the Father is called Savior because it's out of His own kindness and love towards us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. While it's true that the Father is wrathful, He's compassionate as well. While it's true that Christ is compassionate, He's also full of wrath. Right? Father and Son are one. So where does salvation originate? It originates in the heart of God. It's not that we were eager to run to God. No, we were enslaved, deceived. Christ appeared in the flesh. He lived the righteous life that was required of us. He died in our place that we might be justified and declared righteous in the sight of God. And Paul goes on to enforce that thought. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. We did nothing righteous or good that He would save us. In fact, we couldn't, right? We were deceived. We were enslaved to sin. If you're bound to sin, you can do nothing but sin. You're dead in sin, as Scripture
without sin. Nothing we can do can merit any favor in the sight of God. We've been saved because God is rich in mercy. That's where salvation comes from. It's not God looking into the future and saying, wow, you know what? Vern's going to have a good turnaround in his life, so I'm going to choose Vern. That's salvation by works. It's God who is rich in mercy, saving whom he will save. Not by works of righteousness, but because he is merciful. In order to make us all the more ready and willing to show all the humility to all men and to prevent us from ever saying that they don't deserve us, we need to remember something. And that is, God has been rich in mercy to you and me. Why show all humility? Why stay humble? Why not answer in kind? Why not answer meanness for meanness? Because God has been rich in mercy to you and to me. Now, brothers and sisters, you will run into difficult people, trying people who don't deserve to be shown all humility. But you don't deserve the salvation God has lavished upon you. I don't deserve the salvation that's been lavished on me. It's not by works which we perform, but because of his mercy. So no, the unbeliever doesn't deserve all humility, but neither do you, and neither do I. So be like your Father. Remember your salvation. Brothers and sisters, I've been telling you over and over again that salvation is more than justification. Salvation is more than being declared righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed or charged to us. Salvation also includes sanctification. Certainly Christ came in or into the world and was manifested to take the penalty that we deserve, but there's more. And Paul shows us that here. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us from the punishment we deserved. But he also saved us from the wretched lifestyle described in verse 3. He saved us from the consequences of sin and the power of sin. And how did he do it? He saved us through or by means of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us from our old lifestyle by regenerating us. We were slaves to sin, as we've already pointed out, slaves to sin, dead in sin and trespasses, as Ephesians said. But we've been saved from that spiritual death, from that slavery to sin, because he made us alive. He broke the power of sin in our lives. He gave us new life. He removed the heart of stone. He's the one who granted a heart of faith, enabling us to embrace the Savior. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. For Paul explained elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The generation is a work of God in which he takes out our old heart, foolish, bound to sin, and grants us a new heart, desirous of doing his will, and enables us to embrace the Savior. Again, as it says in Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my ways. So we're regenerated, but then that work continues, right, through what we call sanctification, where God continues enabling us to say no to sin and enabling us to live unto righteousness. You may say, I'm not able to live the Christian life. I'm not able to do these things. I'm not able to return kindness, to show all humility to all men. Paul says, yes, you are. Not because you have that strength in yourself. Not because it's you. Yes, you are because you're regenerated. Yes, you are because the Spirit dwells in you. Not yes, you can. I mean, right, sometimes we tell that to our children. You can do it, just do it. God's not responding that way. You can do it, just do it. What's he saying? You can do this because I've given you the heart. Because I'm working in you. See, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. Though we must indeed strive to obey, and we often fall short, you can obey because you have been regenerated. Because the Spirit is at work. I want to re-emphasize the part of the Spirit. Regeneration and renewal is, as it says here, of the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated, we're renewed of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of His mercy and grace in our lives. Nobody can give themselves a new life. We're born of God. He gives that new life. We're totally passive in that. Just like a baby being born. By God's mercy, I've been able to watch my three children born. And you know what? In every single case, none of them helped in the delivery. Sometimes they seem like a hindrance. They're born out. None of their own doing. How are we born again? Not by our own doing. It's of the Holy Spirit. The only reason we're new creatures is the work of the Spirit. The only reason we're able to obey on a daily basis is because of the continual work of the Holy Spirit in us. In fact, notice verse 6. Lest anyone complain and say, well, you know, I don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because it says in verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ doesn't just kind of like, here's one drop of the Spirit for you. He pours out His Spirit on us. He pours out His whole Spirit on us. The Christian doesn't lack the Holy Spirit. Now, I know the charismatics think that some Christians get a second blessing sometimes in life, and they get the Spirit poured out on them. That's not true. You are in Christ. The Spirit has been poured out on you. And that's why I sometimes like to tell people, we're more charismatic than the charismatics. Why? Because they see the Spirit is working in some. We see the Spirit is working in all true believers. Being poured out on all true believers. Every true believer has the Spirit in his life poured out. Not a trickle on him. Not just one little dropper. Spirit is being poured out on the believer. It's impossible for me to live the Christian life. In and of yourself, yes. Believers, you have the Spirit. And you're not of yourself. You're not by yourself. Was it impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child at about 100 years old? Impossible for them in themselves? Yes. Possible for God? Is it really possible for one who was once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, to live the Christian life upon his own strength? Yeah, it's impossible. But Christian has the Holy Spirit poured out on him. When you're wrestling with sin, remember that. Appeal to God. Do indeed
wrestle. Don't make excuses. I can't do it. Of course, in and of yourself, you can. The Spirit is at work. Not in some believers, not in most believers, but in all believers. So Paul gives us one more thing to remember then in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those who've been justified, declared right in the sight of God, are heirs according to the future hope of eternal life. You see, the life that we have here and now is not all there is. There's a better life to come that we are heirs of. A life where there will be no secular government. A life where you will not live next door to the troubling neighbor who continues to grate on you. You have to show kindness. Well, the Bible uses the word hope. It's not hope this will happen. It's a certain hope. Earthly treasures can be stolen. But your inheritance, eternal life, your home with the Lord, cannot be taken. Peter said this, 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters, strive to live the Christian life. You'll fall. You'll fall every single day. But you have no excuses not to strive to live the Christian life, make progress. Why? Because you once were something wretched. But God has changed. God has saved you, not only from the consequences or punishment of sin, he saved you from its dominion by regenerating you and by pouring out his Spirit on you. Gives you all that you need. And remember, he gives you a future hope that what is here and now is not all there is, but there's more to come. That's why I always kind of struggle thinking of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. Your best life now. If your best life is now and not in heaven, what's all about? If your best life is now, you're on your way to hell, because what's in heaven is far greater. You see the picture we have here? Live for the Lord now, and look ahead to what is to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the Spirit is at work in us, and we give you praise and thanks. But Lord, we know as well that we, in and of ourselves, are weak, and we continue to fail. Lord, work in us more and more. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Lord, strengthen us to live for you in the blessings, in the sorrows, in the joys, in the pains, in the attacks, in all things, Father. Work in us. Sanctify us more and more that we might live for you and glorify you. Keeping our eye on who we were, on the salvation we have, and on the life.